What's up, natives? Welcome to the Jesus Movies podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth in the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my fellow peacekeeper, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what that might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Today, we're talking about Pocahontas, and Graham, my one question for you is, can you paint with all the colors of the wind?
I'm honestly not sure what that means, so I'm going to lean towards answering no. My painting skills are severely lacking. I don't think I've taken an art class since probably the fifth grade. But nonetheless, I am stoked to be diving into Pocahontas with you today, Kev.
I, too, have no idea what it means to paint with all the colors of the wind, although, strangely enough, it's my favorite song on the soundtrack by a mile.
Really? Okay. I know you talked a little bit about this soundtrack being one of your favorites in the Disney universe. Why is it that Colors of the Wind is your number one?
Well, it sounds like I miscommunicated. The Pocahontas soundtrack is not one of my favorites in the Disney pantheon, probably not even by a long shot, but I think what I meant to say is that the music, including both the soundtrack and the score, maybe especially, are a big part of why I love Pocahontas as a film. But let's just get to it. Let's dig into some of the greatest music on the score. Here we go with Farewell, which is the last song on the track, and it's when Pocahontas and John Smith are kind of leaving in the epic finale. Wow. Thoughts?
That's a lot. I think it's there's a couple things that I really love about that moment. Is one, it's sweeping. There's the broad orchestra, so it feels significant in the moment. And when I hear the music, I picture Pocahontas running alongside the river, tracing the ship that's going back to England. So you feel the adventurous spirit in there, but also the sweeping orchestra. Like, hey, not only is this adventurous, but this is significant. And I think the music does a great job of just conveying a vision, even when I'm not even watching the movie right now myself.
I agree. I like what you said. I think, like, in some ways we can have an entire hour-long podcast just on those 2 minutes and have multiple nominees for Jesus Awards and Mary Magdalene Awards and even False Prophet Awards.
I really like that F-sharp, the F-sharp and stanza.
No, but I think there is a way to sort of like music really does tell story independently. Like, it can stand on its own as a storytelling form, I think. Mm-hmm. And that's what I love about film, is a beautiful combination of sound and image. Mm-hmm. That's what I think you don't get in a book that I love so deeply about movies. And fun fact, John Smith has a little song, and when he's having his sort of Garden of Gethsemane moment, and Pocahontas comes to visit him, mm-hmm. Pocahontas wants to look into the eyes of the man who murdered Kokuum, and she goes into the tent, and he sort of sings like this, "If I never knew you," and then a great, like, that's the credit song. So maybe you're wondering like where that credit song was coming. Has that 80s synth.
Yeah, if you know Kev, you know that he loves 80s synth music.
I love 80s
music. REO Speedwagon, number one.
We're going to get into some of that in this episode.
I think one of the things we also have to touch on is Mel Gibson voicing John Smith. Does Mel Gibson have to be Jesus in every film?
The Passion, William Wallace and Braveheart, Colonel Benjamin Martin.
Of course. Well, he wasn't in The Passion.
Yeah, but he directed it. Yeah, and it's cool. Like, writers talk about how he just listens, like, more than any other director. Like, he really listens to those around him who are on set and working with him in the production. He just seems like a cool guy to be around. I don't know that much, obviously, about him, but Randall Wallace, the screenwriter on Braveheart, talks at length about how much he loves working with Mel Gibson. And I think I got to watch some behind the scenes clips of Mel Gibson working on Pocahontas. I watched like a documentary on the making of Pocahontas, which was pretty interesting. Ask me about it later, because there's a couple interesting things I want to talk about there. But yeah, Mel Gibson was like very appreciative of the animation process, very wowed with its many capabilities, as are many actors and actresses who go to work for Disney and Pixar films. They're like, wow, this is just like sublime art.
Yeah, and I think the ability, and we talked about this earlier, to align the visual elements of the film with the music is almost impossible to replicate if you're doing a live-action kind of movie. I asked you when I watched it yesterday, do you think that Disney's going to go the route of trying to do the live-action remake in the way that they did Lion King, the way they did Mulan? You're saying you hope they don't?
Yeah, I'm not into it.
Yeah, it would be interesting to see them try to pull it off, because the landscape is so beautiful. I think that's one of my favorite elements of the film is, you know, her standing up on the cliff and overlooking the river and just the untouched land that becomes the United States that belongs to the natives, like the completely undisturbed natural habitat, I think is one of the things that makes this movie so beautiful. And maybe for me ties my memory of, well, I guess my almost memory of what creation could have been like and what creation was before, you know, mass development and having that intertwined relationship with the world around us, which I know the natives value very highly, but I think there's something to be said in terms of really deeply valuing the creation that we are given to steward.
Yeah, totally. That's such a biblical idea that the natives capture well, but the settlers maybe don't capture as well. I will say on the flip side, there's an interesting argument to be made that, you know, we see in Genesis 1-3, like God does give mankind creation to cultivate and to work and to sort of make it our own and to sort of like in a very real way like rule over the animals around us. And so it's complex, right? Like this tension in this movie is compelling because it's complex. Like we can see that there's truth to both sides. Like I'm sitting there watching and I'm like, John Smith is totally right. Like they can show the Native Americans how to build like a much better version of this land, how to use it, make things better, like a superior way of life. But I'm also sitting there thinking like Pocahontas is totally right. Like she can teach, you know, John Smith about this land and their way of life and things that he doesn't know. As the song says, things you never knew, which is one of the lyricist's favorite lyrics that he wrote for this whole soundtrack, which I thought was interesting. I think that has very gospel vibes of the beauty of learning things you never knew, right? And we see this in Disney movies like Beauty and the Beast, Bittersweet and Strange, Finding You Can Change, Learning You Were Wrong. There's such a cool but hard to swallow beauty sometimes of learning something we never thought that we needed to know. And is that not what the gospel is, right? Learning the greatest news of all time that you didn't even realize you needed.
Yeah, it's like a fundamental truth that's written on our hearts that we deeply crave, but we don't understand like the complexities and how that fits into our lives. And so there's something so right about the gospel when we hear it and we understand it. There's something that settles in our hearts that fulfills this deep desire we never knew we had. And so it's sin in a weird way is making us painfully aware that we desire something deeper and richer. So it maybe reveals the problem.
Yeah. And the interesting thing about sin in that regard too, is that it's also kind of the thing that's wanting to keep us from learning the things that we never knew. So it's kind of revealing that they're existing, but it's also the pride that says, I don't want to be told what's actually true. Mm. And maybe that feels more poignant now than ever. I mean, have people ever been less willing to say they were wrong? I don't know. I mean, I'm no scholar of human history, hey, but
you're totally right. We live in a polarized time.
Yeah. And I think this movie captures that. It felt very relevant to me at least.
Yeah, absolutely.
So we've got a lot to get into. Should we dig into some awards?
Let's do it, Kev.
All right. Kick us off with your Lazarus Award for the high key gospel moment of Pocahontas.
So my Lazarus Award goes to John Smith's departure scene at the end of the film.
I'm needed here.
Then I'll stay with you.
No, you have to go back.
But I can't leave you.
You never will. No matter what happens, I'll always be with you. Forever.
So we spent the last three acts of this movie developing this forbidden love story. A foreign man enters a world of curious strangers only to fall in love with a woman who makes him want to risk it all. And the forbidden love story is a crux in a lot of very popular stories. We got, you know, Romeo and Juliet is probably the most classic, but I actually did a little bit of research on the real life Pocahontas. She met her first white man when she was 11 years old and actually ended up going over to England. She was baptized and converted to Christianity, but died at the age of 22. So we're gonna distance ourselves from the historical narrative because we know that the historical narrative of Native Americans and settlers is very different than this movie. We're taking this movie as pure fiction. But to me, this clearly parallels Jesus's conversations with his disciples about ascending to be with the Father. So prior to the crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to a place that they cannot. And there's a couple times that he references this. John 8:21 says, "Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." In John 13:36, Simon Peter asks a question to Jesus. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And I think we feel that agony on screen here because Pocahontas so desperately wants to be with John, but she recognizes that in her current home, she adds value to the community and there's still work to be done. And similarly, while our desire may be to leave this world behind and be with Jesus, the only one who truly and fully loves us, we've been sent on this earth to be Jesus' ambassadors to the masses. And this is what we see with the Great Commission and Matthew 28, where Jesus tells us to go forth and make disciples of all nations, promising that he will be with us to the end of the age. And so as John departs, we see the colors of the wind comfort him and remind him that Pocahontas' love remains. And similarly, the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of God that reminds us of his presence here. And so the departure scene that's not really a departure scene wins my Lazarus Award.
Yeah, I like it. I don't think you should feel bad about having done this trope in the past, right? Like, I think the fact that it continues to show up in narratives speaks to the goal of the podcast, right? We want to be thoughtful about why certain moments resonate or don't resonate, what that might say about the movie, about you, perhaps about humanity. It seems that this resonates because it shows up a lot. And when I think about, like you started off your award, like the great, great love stories that really stick with us, for me, it's like Titanic and Casablanca and Pirates of the Caribbean, Will and Elizabeth, like, it's almost always like they don't end up happily ever after, but it's like the love story lives on. Maybe even like Mia and Sebastian from La La Land, where it's like, oh, it would have been cool had they could have been together, but they decided to go the career direction. And there's something about that third party love that lives on when parties A and B can't live happily ever after that feels more powerful and meaningful. And I wonder if that's like you said, because Peter can't go to where Jesus is yet. But one day they'll be reunited. And maybe we sort of feel like one day Pocahontas and John Smith will be reunited. One day Jack and Rose will be reunited. One day Rick and Ilsa will be reunited. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that there's this idea that there's a greater love, like a hopeful love that exists somewhere in the universe. And we're in our current sinful state. We're not able to grasp that love in full. And I think this is a really good reflection as to how we should feel about our relationships with Jesus, is that, yes, we get the beauty of like Christ in us as promised in Colossians 1, but we don't get to be with Jesus in the way that we one day will be face to face with him. And that's a great promise that's worth looking forward to.
Yeah, that's insightful. I like what you said there, because I think there's maybe a lot of people that sort of feel like a better version of me would be feeling Jesus more deeply, would be feeling more union with Christ. A better version, a more reflective version, a more spiritual version, a more godly version of me would sort of like feel like I know Jesus better. But if we really are to take the Bible as the word of God and know that like we are not with Jesus as we one day will be, there's something compelling there, something freeing there that like it should feel kind of fragmented and sort of off kilter and sort of not quite, mm-hmm. You know, and we do have Jesus's promise that he's with us always to the end of the ages. He's "Take heart, I've overcome the world. I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." So much scripture. But like, even though he's omnipresent, like, you know, we can't see him like we will be able to one day. We can't really feel him fully. And the knots within our heart are tied so tightly, mm-hmm. that we need someone to untangle them one day.
Absolutely. Yeah. Lots to look forward to one day, Kev. Take me to your Lazarus Award.
I'm giving my Lazarus Award to Pocahontas laying down her life for John Smith, and then John Smith in turn laying down his life for Chief Powhatan.
It's the death of all I love, carrying the drumming love. If you kill him, you'll have to kill me too.
Daughter, stand back.
I won't! I love him, Father. Look around you. This is where the path of hatred has brought us. This is the path I choose, Father. What will yours be?
My daughter speaks with the wisdom beyond her years. We have all come here with anger in our hearts, but she comes with courage and understanding. From this day forward, if there is to be more killing, it will not start with me. Release him.
Fine, I'll settle this myself.
No!
John!
So this is simple. I want to keep it short because if you've seen the film, I think this will really resonate as a clear sacrificial moment. I'm just going to go straight to scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 here. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who's for their sake died and was raised. And so I like this kind of sequence of events, right? Like Jesus died for all, that specifically meaning all believers, right? Like not all humans. Like we've talked about this before, you have to either limit the power of salvation or the scope of it. And I think biblically it's clear that we limit the scope of it, but that it is all powerful. Anyways, he died for all. And then in turn, like those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so that's kind of what happens here. Pocahontas lays down her life for John Smith. John Smith in turn lays down his life for Chief Powhatan. Same idea in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Kind of that turn, like because we have been so loved, we're free to love others. So that's kind of the sequence there. And I think it's a clear one-to-one.
Yeah, that's money. And I think it's important to distinguish here, and you referenced it in 1 John 3:16, that in laying down his life, John is not paying back Pocahontas for what she's done for him. He is doing it because he has been loved. And similarly, like Peter is not paying Jesus back by laying down his life for Jesus. He has been compelled by Jesus' love to go and do the same. So it's not like a you earn your own salvation kind of thing, which is an important distinction.
Yeah, great distinction. Okay, take me to your Mary Magdalene Award for a low-key gospel moment in Pocahontas.
So my Mary Magdalene Award comes from this scene.
Father, I need to speak with you.
Not now, my daughter. The council is gathering.
We don't have to fight them. There must be a better way.
Sometimes our paths are chosen for us.
But maybe we should try talking to them.
They do not want to talk.
But if one of them did want to talk, you would listen to him, wouldn't you?
Pocahontas.
Wouldn't you?
Of course I would. But it is not that simple. Nothing is simple anymore.
So in this scene, Pocahontas appeals to Chief Powhatan to not attack the English because among the English, there might be one man who is willing to talk. We're going to reach way back into Genesis 18 for this parallel, and we're going to take a snippet from Abraham's appeal to God over Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's the basic breakdown. God said he's going to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleads with him not to destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people that can be found. And so this is chapter 18, verses 20 through 26, and I'm going to cut it off there. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And this conversation continues further down in the chapter where Abraham kind of bargains it down. He says, "What about 45 people? What about 30 people? What about 10 people?" And 10 people is as low as Abraham is willing to go. So yes, Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked people, but maybe there's redemption in a few, right? Like maybe a few exist that are willing to repent and demonstrate that God is Lord of their lives, and because of that, the whole city shouldn't be destroyed. And so God eventually agrees not to destroy the city if there are 10 righteous people that are found, and psych, 10 people are not found. So Lot, his wife, who eventually turns to a pillar of salt, that's another story, and his two daughters escape, but the rest of the city is rained down with sulfur and burned to the ground. I think that whole idea of one righteous man, both the chief Powhatan's search for one righteous man and God's search for one righteous man in a city is an interesting parallel here. And that's why it wins my Mary Magdalene Award.
Yeah, that's a great parallel. It's interesting because that passage often brings some heavier theological questions of like, was Abraham able to change God's mind in this instance? But as you said, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah ultimately are buried in sulfur and destroyed. And certainly there's a whole can of worms here that I honestly wish we had time to go into. But I will say, for a little teaser trailer, it is something I'm going to touch on a little bit in my Mary Magdalene Award, a similar theme. So not to like end the discussion prematurely, but I think we can continue it, if that sounds good.
Yeah, let's hear it. Go for it.
So I'm giving my Mary Magdalene Award to Powhatan and Pocahontas' disagreement, not about whether or not to deal with these settlers, but about the nature of rivers.
As the river cuts his path, though the river's proud and strong, he will choose the smoothest course. That's why rivers live so long. They're steady as the steady beating drum.
Your mother wore this for our wedding. It was her dream to see you wear it at your own. It suits you.
He wants me to be steady. Like the river. But it's not steady at all. What I love most about rivers is you can't step in the same river twice. The water's always changing, always flowing.
So we have competing metaphors here because Powhatan is basically trying to get Pocahontas to marry Kokuum, the fearsome warrior of this tribe, and he sort of compares a river to a steady and sturdy thing that finds the most efficient course. And Pocahontas, on the other hand, as you heard, feels that the river is not steady at all and that it's, you know, different every time. And I think this is a compelling tension to me because they're both right. Like, the river is efficient and steady, but it's also moving and flowing. And I was like, you know, why is this compelling? And I think the answer is God. Like, God is kind of similarly dual in that sort of respect. Like, so we have the strong and steady and unchanging God. And I'm going to give you a lot of scripture for that to sort of really drive this home, because even though it'll feel redundant, when I start to sort of present the other side, you'll be like, wow, maybe it really is this way. So here is kind of the biblical articulation, just some of many, many verses about how God is kind of strong and steady and unchanging, sort of the Powhatan River version of God. This is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But now, let's go into the more Pocahontas camp here. First, I want to talk about how God changes forms, kind of like water, I guess, in some ways, like the river, right? So first we have like God in like Genesis 1, you know, he's like a voice that's speaking, creating out of nothing, ex nihilo. But then he's also like a being that's walking around with Adam and Eve in the garden. But now let's fast forward to Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And he does a similar thing in Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. But what about dreams, you might think? Doesn't God show up in dreams too? A great example of this is the story of Samuel and Eli. Samuel is going to be called into this great prophet, but it starts with kind of humble beginnings as a boy, Samuel, just being called in the middle of the night, and he keeps running to Eli. This is chapter 3, verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And Samuel ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So Samuel went and lay down. And this is going to happen two more times. The Lord is going to speak in a dream to Samuel three times before they kind of figure out what's going on here. So God very much appears in dreams in the Old Testament. There's a lot of examples I could have gone with there. Back to Exodus 25 for God dwelling in the tabernacle, and specifically the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Verse 22, "There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." But maybe you're sort of thinking like, okay, I get it. Like God shows up in different forms to different people. But the greatest example of this, right, is the doctrine of the Trinity, three in one. So let's talk about how God is both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So it doesn't make sense that I said both there. Hebrews 1:1-4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." I love that. Even verse 1, though, kind of hearkening back on what we just talked about. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And so we also maybe see this in the Christmas story to be a little more explicit here. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God is going to become among men, right? John 1:14, "The word become flesh." And then I love this image of like the whole Trinity present at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So that's kind of the case for God's a multiform nature, but also his steady, unchanging, efficient nature. And I just think it's a compelling metaphor between Pocahontas and Powhatan here, a disagreement about the nature of rivers, and it's just so catchy. This song is so catchy. The number of times this week that I was like walking to the pantry or to my car or to the kitchen or to my room, and I was thinking, "Should I marry Coke Wum? Is all my dreaming at an end?" I think that the music really like mirrors what's going on. Like we have the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's kind of like the ripples of the water, right? And like the waves.
But it's not steady at all.
But then we also, like, it pivots to this very, like, oh, it's just like a resonant chord progression that's like slow and kind of drawn out and feels like a little heavier.
The water's always changing, always flowing.
And I think that's sort of like, it's almost like we have Powhatan's River and then we have Pocahontas's River. And like the song is just constantly shifting the tempo and maybe even the key signature in some ways. And I think that it kind of mirrors the sort of unpredictability of the river. And then that constant choice, right? The visual image that we get up above the far out shot where like the river diverges into two paths and Pocahontas has to pick one. It's just like a really cool shot. And she ends up going right. She goes like the rapids way, but I think this whole song is a compelling metaphor for me.
It's kind of the por qué no los dos, like, can God both be unchanging and also morphing? And I feel like we get a lot of these in the character of God, and that's really interesting. I never had thought about that scene in that specific context, so thank you for enlightening us.
No problem. That was long, so take me to your false prophet award for a non-biblical argument that Pocahontas makes.
So my false prophet award is that mercy and justice cannot coexist. And this is my pulpit pick. And so in a moment of selfless love, Pocahontas throws herself in front of the axe and tells her father that if he wants to kill John, he's going to have to kill her as well. The chief relents and lets the two of them go. And so on the surface, this is such a clear gospel moment, and I know it's, you know, your Lazarus moment. And yet, while the scene is full of mercy, the concept of justice is completely lost. And so while we're left with John acquitted, nobody is held responsible for the death of Kokoum. We are told by this movie that justice and mercy cannot coexist. So either one, we set our prisoners free, like John Smith gets set free, or two, we punish them and deal with the dark consequences of their actions. It seems kind of be the two different sides of the coin of how we deal with injustice. And what Jesus does is he provides us a third road, substitutionary atonement. And what I mean by this is that rather than completely letting us off the hook, or rather than us completely bearing the punishment of our own sin, Jesus steps in and bears the punishment on himself. When I was in college, I learned under a guy named Ben McDaniel, who is the Young Life area director, and he told the story about his son. He was going to give him a spanking. Ben lifts his hand to spank him, but then hits himself really hard on his own leg. And he talked about this in a small group that I led, about how he, in that moment, is trying to communicate to his son that his actions don't go unpunished, but his father, being merciful, is willing to inflict that punishment on himself more so than on his son that he deeply cares about. And I thought this was such a beautiful story and reminder of what Jesus does for us, is that he steps into the place and he does not relent on the punishment for our sins. Rather, he takes it on himself. And so I've got this quote here from one of the church and kind of fathers of Christianity, Thomas Aquinas. He says, "Mercy without justice is the mother of disillusion. Justice without mercy is cruelty." What Thomas Aquinas is saying here is that the two need to coexist. They cannot be independent of one another, like this movie argues. And finally, I want to reference one of my living heroes that I would 100% recommend that you go check out, Bryan Stevenson. He actually came to Davidson in January of 2020, and I got to hear him as a keynote speaker. And it was a 90-minute lecture, and it was genuinely the best lecture I've ever heard in my life. He's also a believer, and so the principles that he applies to his organization very much align with biblical principles. And you might know him from the movie and book Just Mercy. Just Mercy, the book, came out a couple years ago, and the movie came out last year. It's an incredible movie. It's really a hard watch, but very worthwhile. And he has this quote from the book. He says, "We are all implicated when we allow other people to be mistreated. An absence of compassion can corrupt the decency of a community, a state, a nation. Fear and anger can make us vindictive and abusive, unjust and unfair, until we all suffer from the absence of mercy and we condemn ourselves as much as we victimize others. The closer we get to mass incarceration and extreme levels of punishment, the more I believe it's necessary to recognize that we all need mercy, we all need justice, and perhaps we all need some measure of unlimited grace." And while he doesn't get explicitly gospel with his book, this is about hinting at it as strongly as you can get. We all need mercy, and yet we also all need justice, and we also need some sort of unmeasurable grace that something in this world cannot give us. It is Jesus that gives us that serving of unmerited grace. The idea that mercy and justice cannot coexist, I think, is what this movie pushes forward, because nobody bears the punishment for the death of Kokoum. But biblically, I think it's the opposite, that mercy and justice very much coexist and very much are both of the character of God.
Love it. Yeah, I love seeing breadcrumbs philosophically in any way possible where it's like, the world poses this really hard question that there really isn't a solution outside the gospel. Mm-hmm. Like, our deep desire for mercy and justice is truly unsolvable apart from substitutionary atonement. Mm-hmm. Like, is there any compelling solution this world offers for our insatiable thirst for justice and our desperate realization that we need mercy to have a chance?
All right, Kev, what is your false prophet award?
I'm giving my false prophet award to loosely calling mysticism and turning within for answers.
But Grandmother Willow, what is my path? How am I ever going to find it?
Que natura, you will understand. Listen with your heart, you will understand.
And this is my pulpit pick. So Grandmother Willow helps Pocahontas out with this idea of, like, what is my destiny? What is my fate? Like, how can I find my path, right? Like, should I marry Kokoum? Is all my dreaming at an end? I feel like I'm just going to say that as many times as I can now on the rest of the podcast.
The voice sounds great.
Like, should I marry should Kevin marry Kokuum? It's like I'm wrestling with that decision daily.
Aren't we all just looking for a Kokuum?
Well, this movie would argue otherwise. Anyways, yeah, Grandmother Willow is kind of advising Pocahontas to like look within, like she will know the answers if she looks truly and deeply enough into her own heart. And I told that, so Grandma and I actually got to watch this movie together, which was super fun. We haven't watched any of the movies together yet. And there are a lot of scenes in this movie where like the colors of the wind, so to speak, these colorful leaves kind of flying around are sort of like symbolizing like fate and destiny or sort of like the answers or like the path to follow. And I looked at Graham at one point and I was like, where are my colored leaves? Like when do I get the leaves that like show me where to go, show me who to marry, what job to take, what city to live in? I could use some colorful leaves that show me my path, right? And I think we all kind of want that like path lined out for us in some ways. And I think that this is actually an extremely common Disney narrative of like, look to your heart for true answers, like follow your heart, right? Moana, like set sail, like your tribe is telling you one thing, but you are different. Like maybe this wasn't your path. And especially like in the 90s, the Disney Renaissance, of which Pocahontas is a prime feature, right? We talked, Graham and I talked about how The Lion King was actually considered like a B project relative to Pocahontas by the animators at Disney. Like they put all their A artists on Pocahontas and they kind of put their B team on The Lion King because they were trying to recapture the Academy Award that Beauty and the Beast had won by being kind of the first animated movie in some ways to like really be considered like critically prestigious and award-winning. And they were like, maybe we can capture the same thing with Pocahontas. Like we'll make the John Smith Pocahontas love story like more mature and more adult and more heavy and real, and we'll try to kind of capture that same award-winning critical take. Anyways, this is a tangent. I think that this idea of like looking within your heart for answers is a tried and true Disney narrative that we love and we cherish. And like all narratives that we cherish, affirm and critique, right? There has to be something that's resonating for it to be this compelling. And my mind first went to like big 80s ballads, like he talked about. Like this was such a big idea. Perhaps no song does it better than this song that I absolutely love, Listen to Your Heart by Roxette. Maybe some of our older listeners will really enjoy this, and maybe some of our younger listeners will be open to checking out big 80s ballads on Spotify. I personally love my 80s playlist, Groovin' in all caps, apostrophe after the end. But anyways, here's Roxette. The beauty that's been you. So I think that's a perfect example for what I'm talking about here. And of course, like nowadays we see that as so cheesy, right? Like that's not how it works. And yet like we totally believe that. I would even argue that we're even more so this way than ever than we were in the 80s. And to this, I want to turn to Tim Keller's prequel to The Reason for God, Making Sense of God, An Invitation to the Skeptical, specifically chapter 6. And we're just going to fly through this. I know this is going to seem like a lot. I am like, absolutely, you're drinking out of a fire hose here for the next couple minutes. So in this chapter, Tim Keller is posing the question, like, what is an identity and how do we inform them? And so he basically argues that there's two components to any identity, a sense of self and a sense of worth. He says, identity formation is a process that every culture pushes on its members so powerfully and pervasively that it's invisible to us. We may have no idea that other ways to get a sense of self and worth are available. And so here's kind of his big contrast, and I'm going to read, so just sit back and enjoy this. In ancient cultures, as well as in many non-Western cultures today, the self was defined and shaped by both internal desires and external social roles and its ties. Charles Taylor called the older concept the porous self, for it was seen as being inextricably connected not only to family and community, but to cosmic spiritual realities as well. Your sense of self and of worth developed as you moved toward others, assuming roles in your family and community. If you ask people in a traditional culture, who are you? They'll most likely say that they're a son or a mother or a member or a particular tribe and people. And if they fulfill their duties and give up their individual desires for the good of the whole family, community, and their God, then their identity is secure as persons of honor. Is this not exactly what we see in Pocahontas with Chief Powhatan? He doesn't even refer to his daughter as Pocahontas. He says, daughter, where is my daughter? Multiple times. Like, they made a point of this in the documentary. They're really trying to capture these elements of ancient and traditional cultures. Back to Keller. Modern Western identity formation is the very reverse of this. In place of the poorest self, we now have what has been called a buffered, contained self. This approach to identity formation has also been called expressive individualism in the classic Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella and his sociologist colleagues. Our culture does not believe we learn or become who we are by sublimating our individual needs for those of the community or family. Rather, each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. Unlike other societies, modern Western culture believes in a socially unsituated self from which all moral and meaning judgments are supposed to flow. In all former cultures, people developed a self by moving towards others, seeking their attachment. We found ourselves, as it were, in the face of others. But modern secularism teaches that we can develop ourselves only by looking inward, by detaching and leaving home, religious communities, and all other requirements so that we can make our own choices and determine who we are for ourselves. The cultural message is, don't try to get affirmation from others, affirm yourself because you're doing what you want to do, be who you want to be, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That is the heart of modern Western expressive individualism. And he makes a ton of examples, like I'm not even doing it justice here. He compares Anglo-Saxon poems to things from modern day like Frozen and The Sound of Music. And I think he does a great job of dismantling at length why this is actually so undesirable and so ineffective. And so here's kind of the highlights. First, he does a great thing. He affirms and critiques. He says there's actually a few things to be acknowledged. First off, and the Christian churches often ignore the implications of its own teachings about every person being created in God's image, about the importance of justice for the poor, and about the kingdom of God being hard for the rich and powerful to enter. And he cites things like the civil rights movement as like, this is where like individualism can be really healthy because we can push back when the community or communal standard is wrong. But then he goes to basically just destroy expressive individualism. He says, first of all, it's incoherent. If you look into your heart to find your deep desires, you certainly will discover many of them, and you will also discover something else. They contradict one another. And he goes to talk about a lot of psychologists. He even cites Sigmund Freud, who in a lot of ways is like kind of the enemy of Christian psychology. Mm-hmm. I feel like we tend to like Carl Jung, right? But Freud like was famously cynical about human ability to sort of be noble in any way. And Keller cites him at length, like our desires are so warring within ourselves, like we can't even begin to untangle them. And then he goes to say that like, not only are we trying to sort of understand what's hard to understand, but it's actually impossible. You can't get an identity through self-recognition because it must come in great measure from others. Like, can we really come up with any original notion of who we ought to be that isn't filtered through our own, like, affirming critique of what's outside of us? Does that make sense? And he uses a bunch of thought experiments to kind of prove this point that I find really compelling. But I love how he sets up the lock for which the gospel is ultimately the key. We need someone we respect to respect us. We need someone we admire to admire us. Even when modern people claim to be validating themselves, the reality is always that they are socializing themselves into a new community of peers, of cheerleaders, of people whose approval they crave. And so chapter 7 is kind of like the answer to all the questions he poses in chapter 6 of this book. But I'll just give you a little nugget of what's to come. And here we see the richness, complexity, and startling distinctiveness of the Christian approach to identity. When we ask God the Father to accept us, adopt us, unite with us, not on the basis of our performance and moral efforts, but because of Christ's, we receive a relationship with God that is a gift. And now in Christ, it is literally true that the person we adore most in the universe adores us. In the eyes of God, in the opinion of the only one in the universe whose opinion ultimately counts, we are more valuable than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth. How do Christians know this is true? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had the highest honor and name, the loftiest identity possible, emptied himself of his glory and went to the cross where he died an ignominious death so that we could have an everlasting name and an identity that lasted forever. That's how much he valued us. And so I'm really not even doing it justice here, but this chapter just does a great job of dismantling why this identity narrative is so futile and just does not work. Like, our desires are so fragmented within ourselves. They're so elusive. They're so changing. Like, we can't have any sense of dependability when we look within, because we're so unpredictable. We're so unreliable. Our hearts are so untrustworthy. They're rebellious. There's hundreds of years of poetry that would testify to this much more articulately than I have. So to affirm, I've got Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, talking about the transition from the old self to the new self. This is what I think is good about Pocahontas' identity narrative here. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we can affirm that there's something to be said for, like, pushing back against the way that things have been or the things were, right? But here's the critique. Like, how does that happen? Like, how do we do this? Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28 argues that we need someone to do it for us. Listen to the power of these verses. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so here we see, like, Jesus is actually going to do this for us. He's going to accomplish the gifting of a new identity to us.
Wow. Absolute dynamite right there. Referencing a little bit of Tim Keller, listen to your heart. It reminds me of the verse, I think it's in Romans. Paul talks about, why do I do the things, the very things that hurt me, right? And the idea that our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and that even though we recognize that there is some sort of perfection that exists outside of our own selves, and we long for that deep down, we oftentimes fail to execute it on our own, which is the very presence of sin in our lives. So I think you did a great job of breaking that down. And the image that came to mind when you began referencing the whole Disney trope of listen to your heart was actually the siren in Frozen 2, yeah. Which maybe is probably a better example, a healthier, more biblical example of what that looks like, of an outside force that's calling us somewhere different, because that's not inside of Elsa. It's actually outside of her.
Yeah, it's just like once you see this, you can't unsee it. Like, it's so woven into so many narratives of our day and age. Like, look within and, like, find what's true. Like, find your true north by looking deep into your heart. If you look with enough focus and enough intentionality and enough reflection, like, you will find your true center. And I would just be, I'm so cynical. I'm, like, really doubting that that is a reliable method. Like, as believers, we want our feelings to wrap around truth that's unchanging and outside of us. And we don't want to do the other thing, which is, like, to define our truth relativistically around what we're feeling, because what we're feeling just changes so frequently. I mean, think about it. Like, do you want a job that's really, really competitive and elite and exclusive, or do you want the high intensity romance? Like, a lot of times, like, art is good at showing us that it's, like, kind of hard to have both sometimes, and sort of like we have these competing desires within us. It's so hard to choose. And, like, yeah, I just don't know that we can really trust our hearts. Like, it's just so hard to untangle our desires.
I think you're right on there.
So take me to your Jesus Award for the most Christ-like figure in Pocahontas.
So my Jesus Award goes to Grandmother Willow.
Uh-oh, the character that I basically just condemned.
Sorry about it. And so if we look at this film through the hero's journey lens, Grandmother Willow falls into the camp of being the mentor figure. So think Gandalf, think Dumbledore, think the person who's been here long before that is passing on advice to the younger hero. And so Grandmother Willow reminds Pocahontas that she must listen to the spirits around her that will tell her how to handle this situation with John Smith. And so maybe this clashes a little bit with your False Prophet Award. Is Pocahontas really listening to what's in her own heart, or is she listening externally to the spirit around her that is guiding her, and with, you know, the colorful leaves that you talked about wanting? And I would also want some of those as well. This reminds me of a passage from Jeremiah 6. This is God talking through Jeremiah to the Israelites. This is what the Lord says, quote, "Stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it." So, well, our context might not apply. We are not Israelites being spoken to by God in this specific instance. I still think that God's commandments to the Israelites to stand at the crossroads and look and ask applies to how we are to approach God in our relationship with Him. And so there are tons of verses on this specific topic, but I settled with these two, James 1:5-6. Quote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And so Grandmother Willow, I think, is a great example of a God the Father figure in Pocahontas, in the sense that we come before God the Father and we ask for his advice and he speaks to us. We have that direct one-to-one relationship. I love when Pocahontas shows up to Grandmother Willow for the first time in the movie, and she's so excited that she has come to visit her. Like, she so deeply wants to commune with her daughter, or her granddaughter.
Is that my Pocahontas?
Grandmother Willow, I need to talk to you.
Good morning, child. I was hoping you'd visit today.
And so, like Grandmother Willow tells Pocahontas, there's great value in prayerfully sitting in God's presence and asking him to speak to us, because he and the scriptures through him have wisdom to offer that we just simply cannot find in this world. And so for me, Grandmother Willow really nails it there. She has great advice. She tells Pocahontas to listen to the spirit around her more so than the spirit inside her own heart. And that's why she wins my Jesus Award.
So I have to say, I'm surprised that you went with Grandmother Willow, because I thought like John Smith and Pocahontas were such awesome exemplars of biblical virtue. It was like such a toss up for me, but I went with John. We initially think of like Pocahontas as introducing John to this world, right? Because of the epic song, Colors of the Wind. Like, she's kind of the one that's like giving the Aladdin a whole new world effect, which I think Disney's such a, you know, it's such a great job of doing in so many different movies, and like learning things you never knew you never knew. Like, that's such a biblical idea. Like, this idea of a whole new magical world is a biblical idea too, right? Because like Christianity is like flying when you were walking before. Really, it's like being alive when you were dead before, spiritually, biblically. But anyways, John introduces her to a new world just as she introduces him. But John is the one, and I think this is what kind of did it for me. He's the one who's like wrongly captured and accused and sentenced to death. And the scene where like his hands are tied to the pole, like he's been taken captive, even though minutes before he has said like, okay, I'll go talk to your father.
They're not going to listen to us.
Young man, sometimes the right path is not the easiest one. Don't you see? Only when the fighting stops can you be together.
All right, let's go talk to your father.
And I think that's great, because like he's initiating, like even though Pocahontas and John have similar desires to reconcile with their opposite respective peoples, like John is the one that's willing to go into the natives' camp, mm-hmm. which is kind of what Jesus does when he descends into hell, right? And sort of like takes on the devil, so to speak. And so John's the one that's like sentenced to death unfairly. And then he is the one who ends up taking a bullet for the chief, even though Pocahontas lays down her life first, making her the more Jesus character in that Lazarus Award that we talked about. Like, John takes the bullet. He's the one who's actually going to have to like, you know, it's kind of a plot hole we talked about. Like, so yeah, he's
you just
like,
need to put pressure on it for the next 3 months.
Yeah, just keep some pressure on that. Yeah, exactly. Like, is he dying? I don't know. It seems like a little bit contrived. Like, this is the only way we could make it so that they like couldn't end up together in the end or whatever. To speak to your Lazarus Award, it's like John who returns to the distant and larger kingdom abroad.
It would have been better if we'd never met. None of this would have happened.
Pocahontas, look at me. I'd rather die tomorrow and live 100 years without knowing you.
Pocahontas, I can't leave you.
You never will. No matter what happens to me, I'll always be with you. Forever.
I've got Ephesians 2:11-22 to hit on kind of the themes of racial reconciliation, because he and Pocahontas are both very Jesus-like in their bridging of the two very different warring culture and people groups, right? The Jews are like traditionally God's chosen people, and the Gentiles just mean all non-Jews. And so Jesus was Jewish. And so like there's this big debate like about not just circumcision, but salvation. Like, is it only for the Jews? And so listen to what Paul has to say here. It's so powerful. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So I know that was a mouthful, but these two very different people groups, Jews and Gentiles, united in Christ, he himself is our peace. He is going to eliminate this dividing wall of hostility, much like John and Pocahontas here. And even in that very first scene, right, the first thing we learn about him is he literally jumps overboard into a tempest to save Thomas and like drags him back aboard. That's something I probably should have talked about too, right? Because he like trains Thomas in such a godly way. Like
right.
Thomas is this like kind of clammy, insecure soldier who doesn't know how to use a gun, and John Smith like teaches him how to do it and is encouraging and mentoring, but also tells him the hard truth when he does something that he shouldn't have done, which is shoot Kokoum. And so I just, yeah, I see he's just perfect, man. Like I don't know what to say. He's a slam dunk.
And yeah, in mentoring Thomas, he created Batman, Christian Bale.
Batman.
Which is funny. I can't believe he voice acted on that film, but yeah, I would agree. I think John is such a clear Jesus figure, laying down his life. He's so dignified. Maybe the question should be asked, like, with what intentions did he come to the New World? Like, it didn't seem like he was intent on waging war or finding gold like the governor was, but
no, yeah, I don't buy that argument against John at all. Also, I want to say I think there's just something mechanically, just like his voice, like the way it's so like tender and caring, but also it has such like power. Mm. And like you get the sense that he can be a great warrior when he needs to be. Like it's very Aslan-esque.
You love to see it.
Sorry, I cut you off.
I would affirm that. So I think you're right, and it's hard to argue against John here.
So that's it for the awards, and now onto the Q&A. But first, an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment, both in stores and online at omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere, and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% towards our production costs. Again, that's omegasports.com, code JIM for a discount and to support us. Now onto our Q&A and guest submissions. So this week, we've got my good friend Spencer Papsiak as a guest on the pod. Spencer, how's it going, man?
Pretty good. How are y'all doing?
Fun fact, Spencer, I think you're one of the first people I ever met at Davidson.
Yeah, I was, a sophomore at Davidson, and Graham and one of his pals contacted me about writing about some Davidson basketball. You know what, like 6-7 years later, here we are.
Wow, we are old.
What's one way you've seen the gospel or a biblical parallel in something that you've watched or read or listened to lately?
For the uninitiated, True Detective is a HBO TV series. Season one of True Detective is the single best season of anything that I've ever watched ever. One of my favorite things in life, showing someone something that I know they're going to like that I love for the first time. Did like a full watch through with my girlfriend, Emily. And kind of getting to see like her reaction to all this stuff that I kind of knew was going to happen. Just, you know, brought joy to my heart. This time around, I definitely saw a lot more of biblical themes and Jesus and the gospel in this show. McConaughey's character called Rusty Cole, is a big time professed atheist. I think there's one line where he says, this is all just one big ghetto, man. Like he just thinks that if we rerouted our programming and decided not to reproduce anymore and just made the human race extinct, that would be the best thing we could possibly do. When you consume media, I felt like there are multiple types of atheists that you see represented. There is the kind of the more ignorant atheist where it's, you know, that sounds like storybook stuff. I don't really want to believe in that. And then there's the atheist that hasn't even had the chance to have the word brought to them. But I think he falls into like a very small final category where he has an intelligent knowledge and understanding of what Christianity is about, yet chooses not to believe in it. And we see this, I believe it's the second episode. You get the first look at his little apartment, and he has a cross hanging above his bed and a Bible next to it. And his partner says, Woody Harrelson says, like, why you got that up there? Like, you said you didn't believe in God. And he says, well, I sit and I look at it. I meditate and I contemplate two things. I contemplate the moment in the garden, and I contemplate the idea of willingly letting yourself be nailed to a cross and crucified. And then at the very end, final episode, he has a very life or death experience and is in a coma for a long time. And he battles out of it. And you hear him talking at the end, and he says that he had a experience when he was in the coma where he felt a warmth, he felt an understanding. He felt his deceased daughter's love. He felt another power's love, and describes it as like a religious experience. And I think that's religious to him in a kind of like small R religious, sitting outside the hospital that he's just been kind of released from. And Woody Harrelson's like pointing up and he's talking about the stars. And he's like, man, there's a whole lot of black space up there. And McConaughey says, yeah, but you know, there's a whole lot of light too. And if you ask me, the light's winning. And so that kind of like just stuck with me for so long. The fact that he has this religious experience and it changes his outlook almost immediately on, you know, from completely nihilistic to saying, you know, there is some hope, there is some light.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thanks for sharing. I have three quick thoughts on that. One is like biblically, the light has won. Jesus said, it is finished, and he meant it. Like, he's written the end of the story. Two, it reminds me of a great YouTube like film and TV analysis channel called Lessons from the Screenplay, where this guy compares True Detective and Seven. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie with Morgan Freeman and Brad Pitt, where one is kind of like this really idealistic cop and the other is like the really cynical cop, like very similar setup on a character level. And they kind of do the crisscross thing too. And he sort of, that YouTube video compares and contrasts them really well. I'll link it in the notes. But lastly, and more importantly than either of those first two points, I think a biblical parallel, not just in your breakdown of True Detective, but in your time as a guest on this episode, I love how you like really were excited to share it with M-Rob. Like, isn't there something so human about like when you really discover something that you really like and when you know that person will like it, like, you know, it's in their best interest, but they don't know it yet. Like, there's such a joy in like sharing that and like watching them watch it. And is that not kind of the case with the gospel, right? Like, when you really have been like deeply moved and have experienced like rich, full life that you've never known before, if you care about someone deeply that doesn't know that, like, you just want it for them so badly.
Yeah. On a slightly more personal note, this was a big win for me because we had watched like three or four movies before this that were just like very much my type of movie, like Hot Rod and The Other Guys, just like just guy movies through and through that she just kind of like rolled her eyes to. So it was really nice to get like a big win here.
Well, thanks so much for coming on, Spencer. Really awesome to hear from you, and what a great example.
Absolutely. Thank you guys.
Sadly, we have to stop the discussion there, but before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who make this discussion possible. Courtney, Kristen, Craig, Heather and Jackson Carlock, Tanner Carlson, Jacob DeRizio, Ben Dunbar, Graham, Janet and Ken Hooten, Daniel Lee, Bess McLawhorn, Mike, John Pabone, Scott Pahacek, Logan Russell, Andy Simmons, Will Smith, Kim Streamer, Clay Young. Thank you so much for your support. Our monthly production schedule is posted on our Instagram at Jesus Movies. And if you'd like to support the Jesus Movies podcast, Patreon is our preference. For $1 a month, you can become a patron and pick the movies, get shouted out on the podcast, and featured on our Instagram. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at patreon.com/Jesus Movies or on the free Patreon app. Anyone can always write us at jesusandmovies@gmail.com, and if you're listening on Apple, please give us a review. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus and Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. Know that Jesus' death and resurrection impossibly fulfilled justice and mercy, sacrificially reconciles different peoples, and will finally reunite star-crossed lovers. And we'll see you next week.